while Wendell's absent on his study leave for the next 4 weeks, you should use that as an opportunity to remind yourselves to pray for him. The job he does as a pastor is not an easy job, despite what sometimes people think. And this 4 weeks allows him a chance to sort of get free of the pressure of coming up each week with something insightful and meaningful to say from Scripture. You know, you just get done with one sermon and you got to start working on the next one. And so this is an opportunity for him to sort of get a jump on that, to do some study ahead of time. I know the hardest thing for him is missing Sunday morning. When we first set up the sabbatical policy, we had 2 pages, I think, of rules about, you know, what he was to do or not do and how it was to be implemented. And he came back and said, well, the one thing I'd like to see you change is this rule that I can't come to church on Sunday morning here. Because he wants to be with his family and to be with his congregation and to not disengage in that way. On the other hand, if he comes, then everybody will dive in on him and have this or that issue that they want him to address. So I know it's difficult for him trying to decide where to go, and I often wonder when I sit out there, you know, what's he experiencing today? You know, that's, again, a difficult thing for him to pick another church and go to it. You know, I don't know if you know this about Wendell, but he likes to have things pinned down. And he doesn't get a chance to do it in a new experience, a new situation that way. We're going to start a brief series on ways to misuse Scripture. Years ago, Ted and I used to, when we were on our church planning in Delaware, talk about various books that should be written for the church. And he suggested that I write a book called 101 Ways to Misuse Scripture. And it would deal with the numerous ways modern evangelicals abuse the Scripture. But, of course, there's a number of problems with such a book. First, how do you limit it to just 101 ways? When you look out there, there's all sorts of amazing misuses of Scripture in radio sermons and books, and it's astounding to try and narrow it down. Of course, then there's the question of whether I'd be qualified to write such a book. And then thirdly, who's going to read it? We evangelicals like our Bibles as symbols of our faith. We sometimes read them devotionally. We sometimes memorize passages of Scripture. We tell Bible stories to our kids. But the idea that we should apply serious study to understanding the Bible is sort of outside our list of things to do today. As a consequence, most Christians' concept of studying the Bible is to read a verse or two, maybe several times over, and then to ponder, I wonder what this means. Or church Bible studies, in many cases, involve a group of people getting together and reading the passage several times and then going, what does it mean to you? Even in our church, which puts a high premium on correctly understanding Scripture, I sometimes wonder what would happen if I handed out sheets of paper to everybody and said, tell me what it means to study your Bible and what steps do you do in your daily or weekly study in an attempt to understand the Bible. I think too often we give Christians a Bible when they're converted and say, go to it, and they haven't got the foggiest idea of how to approach it. And oftentimes we don't give them that learning or instruction in the process of their education of the church either. You know, most people think, can't we just depend on our ministers and authors to guide us instead of doing it ourselves? And after all, aren't they trained to do that? And isn't that what we pay them for? Well, there's certain truth to that, but leaving aside whether Scripture allows you to stand back that way, how are you going to determine who of the many options you have, the many voices that are out there today, which ones to listen to if you have no skills for discerning in this area yourself? It's astounding at how many pastoral ministries programs do not even require a basic course in biblical hermeneutics. They're training pastors whose job is to open up the Word of God, and they don't give them a required course on hermeneutics at all. Although very often homiletics is required, you know, the technique of how to give speeches and how to outline a sermon, but how to understand the Bible, the stuff that you build the sermon on, often gets ignored. So for the next few weeks, I'd like to take a look at examples that appear in modern Christian literature and sermons of how Scripture is misused in the modern church. And if I shoot for 101 ways and take two a week, I should be done in a little over a year. Actually, for your sake and for my sake, I'll just go with some of the top ways that Scripture is misused. And in the final week, I want to look at three key factors in the history of evangelicalism that have brought us to the sort of casual approach to the Bible that you see in modern evangelicalism. In most cases, this is either something that changed, that started in the right direction and got moved off the mark, or it's a question of importing pagan philosophy in and letting the spirit of the world influence how we handle Scripture. So that's what we have ahead. But before we begin, we need to make some preliminary observations. First, the purpose of an exercise like this is to sharpen our ability to correctly handle Scripture. And we're looking, in this case, at specific examples in a negative light. And we should never approach this sort of thing as a way to feel superior to others or to show off our knowledge of what we know as opposed to others or to look down on anyone who makes these mistakes. I don't know of anyone who teaches or preaches or even a scholar of Scripture or a layman who hasn't at some point or another misunderstood or misrepresented Scripture, and that's you and I included. So we must always approach correction with the humility it requires. We do this as an attempt to sharpen our ability and to understand where we go wrong. It doesn't mean that we end up being perfect. You know, as much as I study, occasionally I get the wrong take on a passage. And it's a process of learning, not a process of arriving. Secondly, it's possible that I will point out errors you yourself have made or were made by your favorite authors or teachers. I'm not suggesting that they're heretics or that you're a heretic for reading them, although I might. I'm simply pointing out some problems of in a specific context. And most of these examples are from good, sincere brothers and sisters in Christ, and it's just a sincere mistake on their part. Many times it's a question of the right doctrine from the wrong text. So often what they say, the point they're shooting for is valid. They just are using the wrong text. They're stretching the text to make it fit. But often what they say is true, which always puts us in a dilemma. You know, if what they say is good, we want to take it and use it and be thankful to God for that insight. On the other hand, does it make any difference how we treat Scripture? You know, if you're abusing Scripture to get there, that sets a pattern that we want to avoid. So it's important that we try and continue to improve in this aspect, while again, being charitable and are listening to other people and understanding that the point they make may be perfectly valid. And again, that's not the case with all these. Some of them are just whacked out, but most of them are not that way. And finally, these categories often overlap. An example will fit in several categories. And so it's sometimes a little confusing because there is so much overlap, but there's no other way really to get to it. So let's begin with some of the top ways to misuse Scripture. And I'm going to start out with the easy stuff today and work up to the harder ones. So we'll start with the low-hanging fruit, the things that you probably already know or would already conclude, and we'll work to the things that you might have some disagreement on later on. So number one, the way to misuse Scripture is to look for esoteric wisdom, hidden wisdom that's secreted some way in the text of Scripture that you've discovered, and it's the key to everything. this is not good hermeneutics. This is a not good use of Scripture. However, it'll probably make you rich. It's unfortunate that this is the sort of thing that makes it to the bestseller list frequently, and I can probably come up with a half a dozen in the last handful of years that have made millions for the author and appeared on the New York Times bestseller list that fit into this category. It's unfortunate that Christian publishing, you know, I often said that The worst thing to ever happen to Christian books was the Hal Lindsey book, The Late Great Planet Earth, because it became a bestseller. It hit the bestseller list. It made millions. And then from that point on, Christian publishers are more interested in how much money will this book make me than they are in presenting truth. And so a lot of books fit into this category, and some of them are by publishers that you wouldn't expect to head off in these directions. So the easy example, the example that you're all aware of, the bestseller of a few years back, The Prayer of Jabez, in which Bruce Wilkinson discovered in a genealogical listing in First Chronicles a little paragraph about a prayer given by a man named Jabez. And that, he says, is the key to praying in such a way that God has to answer the prayer. This was a surprise to most biblical scholars. However, the book sold 8 million copies in its first year. Many good, solid ministries gave it as a giveaway premium if you sent money to them. They endorsed it. Publishers Weekly called it the fastest-selling book of all time. It spawned a whole industry. Special versions were made for pre-kindergarten, for kindergartners or preschools or teens, preteens, women had their own separate edition. All ways to tap into the marketing and merchandising of this. You know, there were leather-bound journals themed with Prayer of Jabez. They had special packages of worship music that your local church could use in presenting the Jabez material. Then there's the weird tie-ins, you know, Christian bookselling used to call the holy hardware, you know, things that have the Prayer of Jabez imprinted on them. And so you had ties and knickknacks and toys, coffee mugs, bath gel. They even had Jabez bath gel. At one time, they proposed to do a candy bar, Jabez candy bar, but they canceled it because they were afraid it would over-commercialize the product. It's nice to know you can draw the line somewhere. But 1 Chronicles 4:10, Jabez was more honorable than his brothers. His mother had named him Jabez, saying, "I gave birth to him in pain." Jabez cried out to the God of Israel, "Oh, that you would bless me and enlarge my territory. Let your hand be with me and keep me from harm so that I will be free from pain." And God granted his request. As you read that, you wouldn't think that that's the secret to all effective prayer. It's a strange little mention in the middle of a genealogical passage in Chronicles. The fact that it's so popular, I think, is really astonishing. It tells you the sorts of magical things that many Christians are looking for. And it's a good warning here. It doesn't have to do with hermeneutics, but if something's very, very popular and it's on the bestseller list, you should probably be suspicious of it. You should start there. You know, Kierkegaard once said something along the lines of, if 10,000 people are all shouting the same thing, it doesn't make it true. It probably makes it wrong. And it's true that a lot of times these fads fit into that category. But there's no indication in this passage that this prayer is the key to everything, that it gives the secrets to a prayer that God has to answer. But I want to repeat some of the comments I wrote about when it was popular a few years back. I'm always greatly distressed to see popular books promoting poor scriptural interpretation and a general disregard for what the Bible says. This book does this very thing in a number of ways. One of the principles of biblical interpretations is that we must take care when we use historical narrative as a didactic teaching. In other words, a simple narrative that tells us what happened doesn't necessarily tell us what we should do or what should happen. It only reports. The writer of Chronicles tells us that Jabez prayed to God for personal prosperity and God granted his request. It does not instruct us to pray this prayer, or that this specific prayer is the key to breaking through, using Wilkinson's own term, or anything else. For Wilkinson to tell us that the key lies in repeating this prayer many times a day is silly. Why not Job's prayer or Nehemiah's prayer or Jesus' prayer that when the disciples say, how are we to pray? You know, why didn't he say, oh, well, it's back in Chronicles there. Pray the prayer of Jabez. Secondly, Wilkinson allegorizes the prayer. He turns Jabez's answer for, as the book spoofing it says, all I wanted was more land, into a prayer that has unlimited possibilities. But the simple prayer was for more wealth or more land and not to have extra pain in his life. Wilkinson instead makes this a prayer for spiritual prosperity that includes not only personal wealth, but also the ability to do wondrous things for God. It's a prayer in his terms for that there be more opportunities to serve God. And again, that sentiment may be correct, but the scripture is being misused to get there, as if we can assign meaning to scripture when it suits our needs. Number three, Wilkinson tends to substitute technique for truth. If only you use this technique, God has to honor it. In fact, the preface to the book tells us that it will teach us the, quote, prayer, to pray a prayer that God always answers, end quote. And since God always answers prayer, the assertion seems to be that God must answer these prayers in the affirmative. God, or Wilkinson, promises the key to extraordinary favor with God, and it turns to be out this one small, obscure passage in 1 Chronicles. However, there is no magic technique in spirituality. Prayer is not an incantation that if you do it correctly, you know, you read the spell from the book, things have to happen a certain way. It doesn't work that way. And yet, the majority of books on prayer out there in the Christian world today have exactly that approach. If you just do these five things, everything will be fine. In fact, that's the approach to spirituality everywhere in modern Christendom today. You know, here's five secrets for making your marriage great. Here's five secrets for financial wealth. Here's five, you know, everything is some sort of technique that we can plug in. Four, one of Wilkinson's premises is that Jabez was more honorable than others, and this was the key to his favor with God. Yet the most probable translation from Hebrew is that Jabez was more honored than his brothers. And if that's the correct translation, which most scholars believe, that sort of blows his whole case. So he's picked his version of what the translation should be to build his case on. And again, that's a poor use of hermeneutics. And again, why is any of this important? Most of us certainly didn't run out and buy stacks and stacks of the prayer of Jabez. But again, it's the principle behind this that I'm concerned with, which is that evangelicals feel they have the ability to use a phrase or a verse or pick and parse out portions of scripture and make it say whatever they want. And as evangelicals, we believe the Bible to be the Word of God, the very words of God. Yet books like this treat the Bible as a collection of speaker quotes that you can use and twist any way you want. So despite the good intent, certainly it promoted people praying and looking to God. So despite that good intent of the book, its popularity makes me weep for evangelicalism's disrespect of God's word. And as I said back then, save your money and buy a good book on hermeneutics. Another popular author with a key for getting God to answer your prayers is Bill Gothard. It's a book that Pam Durdall showed me a few years back when it first came out. It's a book entitled The Power of Crying Out When Prayer Becomes Mighty. And Gothard's discovered this secret through his deep study of Scripture, and it's an important overlooked secret. There's a difference between regular prayer and a prayer which is spoken out loud. Did you guys know that? If you want to have a powerful prayer, you've got to speak out loud. Gothard says, for most of my life, I assumed that crying out was simply synonymous with prayer, because the Bible uses the term crying out in a lot of passages related to prayer. He says, I've come to be amazed, however, to see the specific purposes and potential for crying out and how this is emphasized again and again in Scripture. God hears our prayers, and the Bible's testimony reveals that in a special way. He particularly hears us when our requests are voiced out loud. He says, I saw that the Bible makes a distinction between prayer and crying out to God. Now think about that. You know, the Bible has a lot of teaching in it. I don't see anywhere where that's pointed out to anybody along the way. But again, beware when somebody says, I've discovered this overlooked principle that's the key to everything. This is also would also fit another category we're going to talk about down the road, which is called phrase jacking. You know, like carjacking, this is phrase jacking. You steal a phrase and apply new meaning to it. Another example of looking for esoteric wisdom in popular best-selling works in evangelicalism can be found in another obsession that modern society has in general, dieting. I hesitate to talk about dieting, but we'll push on. In general, in our culture, we move from one fad diet of the moment to the next. But the same seems to be true of the faithful. There's a whole category of Bible-based diets where some writer has discovered that there's a hidden principle in a verse for the world's healthiest diet, the diet that is given by God and hidden. So I don't understand that, but I suppose there's some rationale behind it. There are Daniel diets, there's Exodus diets, the Way Down diet. You know, everybody and their brother has written one of these. But we want to briefly note one book on eating, Stephen Webb's book, Good Eating, The Christian Practice, where he draws the conclusion that what God intended for all of us was a vegetarian diet. That may or may not be true, but he deduces this from Scripture, so it has the authority of God, in Deuteronomy 8, 7 through 10. Deuteronomy 8, 7 through 10. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with brooks, streams, and deep springs gushing out of the valleys and hills, a land with wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil and honey, and a land where bread will not be scarce and you will lack nothing, a land where the rocks are iron and you can dig copper out of the hills. When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. This is a passage where it's talked about the bounty, the natural resources that will be in the promised land when they get there. What the author has done is has suggested, since these are the things in the promised land that God has given them, this must be the source for what they're to eat. And therefore, they're not to eat domesticated animals. They're to eat these vegetarian fare, because that's what God has given in his ideal promised land. But clearly the context here is showing what's involved. It's a listing of the bounty in the promised land, not a prescription for a diet. The inclusion of iron and copper, I don't think are meant to be that you should take those as supplements to your food. And domestic animals wouldn't be included because they're not part of the natural resources. They're some of the animals that you're bringing in. But nonetheless, the passage says nothing about diet. It's simply listing, here's the things in the promised land. Look at all this wonderful wealth that'll be available to you. It's not a prescription for anything. But if you have an agenda, you can pick a Bible verse and say, aha, this is the key again to it. Just to mention briefly, another one would be eschatological misunderstanding fits in this often, that you find some passage that has a key to the future in it. A current book that does that is The Harbinger. Anybody here read it? Yeah? You won't get that time back. It's a fiction book that supposedly the author says is based on real truth. And the story involves a mysterious man bringing these artifacts that have things related to a passage in Isaiah. Isaiah 9:10. The passage says, "The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with dressed stone. The fig trees have been felled, but we will replace them with cedars." Now, what do you think that refers to? Well, it's actually a prophecy about the Twin Towers being bombed by terrorists and the decline that America is going into after that. If only you had the eyes of faith, you would see this. I mean, the Twin Towers had bricks on it, and therefore the bricks fall down. We boast that we're going to rebuild it with even better stone, just like the people do in this passage. Again, this sort of thing is great. It makes bestsellers. People are fascinated by it. It's nonsense. It's best-selling baloney. I could use some other words, but perhaps not here. It's time we stopped with this sort of thing. And again, as I say, most people in this categories I'm talking about today are sincere people, but you got to wonder where some of these people in this first category aren't just simply looking at dollar signs. There's millions to be made here. What harm is it? You get a good message, you know, that people are warned about something, so what difference does it make? To make statements on God's behalf that he hasn't made is a serious matter, if we really believe the Bible is Scripture. Unfortunately, I'm not sure we do. Second category, misapplied promises. This is another broad category. You can find thousands of examples on this. Basically, it's a matter of applying all the promises in Scripture to yourself and your setting. Taking something that was directed towards an individual and saying, oh, it's a promise in the Bible that applies to me. You see this sort of thing in the Bible promise books and flashcards and, you know, little tabletop things where you take one of these promises a day and claim it. In many cases, these promises are given in a particular setting and can't be transferred. Now, there are plenty of passages in Scripture that can be transferred to individuals, to us today, but that doesn't mean all of them can. You know, and there's a little saying, I wish I could remember what it is, but it has to do with all the promises in Scripture apply to me, and that's simply not the case. A big one that you see often in this is Jeremiah 29:11. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." Sounds great. Who doesn't want that? Is that what this passage is talking about? When you look at it, it is a specific promise to the captives in Babylon. And he's saying, even though you're under judgment and you've been taken captive, I'm not done with you. Israel, I'm not done with you. Now, there are all sorts of verses throughout Scripture that do talk about God's loving kindness towards his elect. It could be used in a situation like this. This is not one of them. This is dealing with a specific situation. It's not transferable to every individual that ever lived. Another example, John 14:26. "But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." Oftentimes this is used as a way to say, just listen to the Holy Spirit. He'll tell you what you need to know. He's going to teach you everything you need to know. So don't worry about, you know, listening to anybody outside the Bible. Just listen to the Bible and what the Holy Spirit says as you're reading it. Again, here's a case where we've transferred something specific into a universal. This is during the instructions that Jesus is giving his apostles towards the end of his life. If you just read it in context, you'll see that's the case. The verse right before it is, all this I have spoken while I was still with you. And when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to remind you of this. Does that apply to you? Unless you're a lot older than you look, I can't imagine. We cannot be indiscriminate in our use of scriptures without doing disservice and disrespect to the God who's given it. If it's the very words of God, we've got to treat it with some respect. We've got to treat it responsibly. Never mind the myriad of passages in scripture that tell us we need to be careful of what we do with God's word. Just common sense tells you that you've got to be careful here. Again, it's an important issue of principle. And most people, when they hear a sermon and somebody misuses a passage, it's like, well, you know, I know what they meant, and what they meant was good, so it's no big deal. And there's something to be said for that. We ought to be charitable when we listen to others. We're not people who run around saying, okay, I'm going to stamp on every time I see somebody misquote or misuse scripture. On the other hand, we can hardly always let it just slide by forever and not expect the church to get increasingly further away from what the Word of God says. And therefore, it's important that we understand and have a grasp of hermeneutics. We have a strong emphasis in this church on knowing what you believe and knowing why you believe it. And it's always been important, but it's more important now. There are drastic changes coming in American society in a very short time that are going to put the church in a new light that it's never been in before. We're on a path that says that where society will say, you can't believe the Bible and be a good American because you'll discriminate against gay marriage. We're on a collision course where what's the path society has set directly clashes with biblical Christianity. The Bible can't be true, and what society says is true. So who's going to go? If you don't know what you believe and why you believe it, you'll cave. There's dozens and hundreds even of seeker-friendly churches out there who've never been taught any doctrine, never been taught any serious study of Scripture, and have been told the main thing is to keep people happy and friendly so they'll come to church. And they're going to cave when the pressure's on. You've got to root yourself in a responsible understanding of Scripture in order not to fall into that trap.